I think we are sufficiently past starting time that it's time to start. Because it seems like we usually start a few minutes after starting time, so I want to be sure I follow the appropriate practice. But let me tell you, before we really start the class, I've got to say something. Number one, I've got to repent. Now, the reason for that is that some of you may remember that Bob was teaching, of course, and at the end of the class, he announced that he and his family were going up to Vermont. And I'm asking Jess Hall to teach. And Jess Hall was sitting there and didn't have much sense and said, "Sure, I'll be glad to." Well, I need to tell you. I was going to tell you some things. But as I've studied more in John's writings, you know, I've learned that I need to love the brethren, and that includes Bob. So I'm not going to tell you that Bob told me afterwards that he asked me in front of God and everybody up here if I would teach, because he was afraid that if I looked and saw what he asked me to teach, I would say something like, "I would love to, but I think I'm going to be sick." And I told him that I was going to tell everybody about that, but I'm not going to tell you that because it wouldn't be right. So with that said, let me tell you that what we're studying this morning has been considered as one of the most difficult passages in Scripture, and certainly in the book of 1 John. I hope that I can convince you that it's not nearly as great a problem as a lot of folks think it is, but it is a very interesting text, and we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 5, and we really begin, I think it's verse 16, 17, but I'm going to go back some because I think we need to go back a little to set the stage for what we'll really be talking about this morning. When we come to our text this morning, which begins in verse 16, we'll start discovering that in these final six verses in 1 John chapter 5, that John really covers five very pressing issues. Number one, he covers the issue that sin is the life of believers and intercession for that sin by others. Those who pray will find out, for those who have sinned, but it is a sin not unto death, we will also learn. Second, believers' relationship to sin and to God. Verse 18. Believers' identity vis-a-vis God and the world. Verse 19. Believers' assurance of Christ's nature and ministry to them. Verse 20. And then finally, a concluding warning. Verse 21. But I think to really get ready for this, we have to go back to verse 13. Verse 13 says, "These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." The closing verses here of 1 John, the letter, are similar to the closing of his gospel in chapter 21, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, he wrote, many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The recipient, or recipients, plural, of these messages, this letter, has undoubtedly been unsettled by the Gnostics. The Gnostics in this time were trying to take over the church. They were trying to lead church members into what they believed and their conduct. And that is what John is fighting. And while sometimes we may not have realized it, that fight has been going on all of the way through 1 John. I'm not mentioning here the gospel because it's there as well. But if you look, for instance, at the first four verses of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, it reads, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands held, concerning the word of life, and that's a capital W for word, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write that our joy may be made full. So John tells us what he's doing here and what he's going about doing here. But if you look at those things that he said, I know and I was involved in and I saw it and I heard it and I did it. He is telling these folks that what the Gnostics are telling them is not true. And that this is the truth that they need to hear. This is the truth that they need to believe. This is the truth that they need to follow and forget what all of these Gnostics are teaching and trying to persuade upon them in their attempt to destroy the church and to cut the church in two and make them believe that which is error. Chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. The thought that we have eternal life, which we read in the verse 13, leads back to the thought of confidence before God in relationship to prayer. Look back at chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have boldness toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And thus, all through the letter, the recipients of the letter are learning that they have eternal life and that in that relationship with the Lord, they can ask him in prayer for that which they want, and if they ask things that are pleasing in His sight, and they keep His commandments, then those prayers are going to be answered. And so all through the letter, John has been talking to them about praying and their relationship with the Lord. This idea is further developed, I think, with special reference to intercession for others. We'll get to that when we come to the verses that we're really looking at this morning. And these verses are really enlarging what we just read in chapter 3. And that is, John is going to ask members, believers in the church, to pray for those who have sinned. And we think, well, you can't do that. Oh, yes, you can. And we're going to learn how that's done as we go through these verses here with John. Jesus really expressed the same idea several times in His personal ministry. One of them, I'm sure you'll recognize, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Verse 15. And if we know that He heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of Him. Now, it's certainly true that we should never ask anything that is not in accordance with God's plan of salvation, should not ever ask anything that is not in keeping with God's will. We should never ask anything that is opposite to the nature of God. And that, John doesn't really say that in so many words, but it does become very apparent as we go through this passage or these verses here. But one thing that we do need to remember is that when we do ask, we need absolutely to be certain that we believe that He's going to answer our prayers. Sometimes I think we really don't believe that, because we know people who are ill, seriously ill, and we pray to God. God, this is one of your children. God, this is one of our brothers. It's one of our sisters. And he or she is on the edge of the deathbed. And we ask you, God, by your providential care, to restore to health. And you know what? The next thing we learn is that, hey, the person is better. The person is well. The person is back in worship. I'm so surprised. If you're going to ask God for something, believe it. That, of course, doesn't mean we're always going to get the positive answer. But it does mean that God is going to hear and He will respond to our prayers. And the point here in this verse is not that if God hears our prayers, like we're not real sure. It's almost as if we could ever pray to him without him hearing. He hears everything. Which means we better be careful about what we say in addition to what we pray. We can't pray at all without God's being aware of it. It is what John's trying to get across to us here, is that if we know that he hears our prayers, and if we believe the scripture, then we do know, like John is teaching his people here in this book, that we do know that God hears our prayers. What that says is that we have already received what we have asked in accordance with his will. Well, wait a minute. You say we've already received it. I didn't see it. But maybe you asked for the wrong thing. Maybe you asked in the wrong way. Maybe God said no. And it may just be that when you and I pray, and when we ask God for something specific, we may never know it in this life, and we may not know it until we walk into the presence of Almighty God. We can know that God is going to answer our prayers in accordance with his will. Now that's the background. Let's look at these final verses beginning in verse 16. I'll read verses 16 and 17. If any man see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. Not concerning this do I say that he should make request. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, those are the two verses that scare a lot of people to death. They shouldn't. How does this position, respecting God's hearing our prayers, affect the question of intercession for the salvation of others? Because that's what John's talking about here. And especially when we're dealing with an erring brother. That's what John is asking for. If any prayer can be made with confidence, that is the prayer of a believer for one who has sinned and I think gone astray, at least to a point. How can we be happy about that? Why should we think that is one of the best prayers that we could possibly pray? Because it is an unselfish prayer. It's not my prayer for me. It's my prayer for a brother or a sister. Secondly, it's a prayer of love. Remember everything that John has said about loving the brethren? And when one has gone astray with sin, then we look down and we see, and in love, we offer a prayer for that individual. It's a prayer in harmony with God's will. We know that because God, through John, is telling us that that is the case. It's a prayer for the extension of his kingdom because one of his children is coming home. It's a wonderful prayer. However, whatever the prayer, one who prays cannot. And the God who hears will not overcome the free will of the sinner for whom the individual is praying. When a person's free will has been firmly and persistently set in opposition to God and to His Son, that is to say, they've turned away forever from the divine will, then this intercession is going to be of no avail. We can pray for them, but we cannot make them do anything. And God will not, though He could. Well, some people hear that and they say, well, that must be the sin unto death. God, through John, has requested and approved prayer for the one who sins not unto death. God has never requested prayer for the sin unto death, and John did not make a request for such a prayer. He said, I'm asking you, if you've got somebody who has committed a sin not unto death, then you pray for that person and God will give him, God will forgive him. But for the one who sins unto death, God has never asked for such a prayer. And John does not ask for such a prayer. God doesn't work through John to get that done. But what happens? Well, people start saying, this is this, and this is that, and this is the other. And what we're going to try and do is determine exactly, well, that may be overreach. But we're going to try and understand what this sin for death is. It's one of the most troublesome in the epistle. And people have killed themselves. That's hyperbole. Trying to figure out what it is. Catholics have it all figured out. They've got mortal sin, which cannot be forgiven. They've got venial sin, which... okay, we can work with you on that one. And the mortal sin is the sin unto death. Some think they've got it figured out because they say, well, look at here. People go to the electric chair or the needle all the time. And so it must be when they get the chair or the needle, they die. And so that's the sin unto death. Others say, and they go to the Bible. The sin is one that the church might punish by asking God to kill them, as He did with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Don't think so. Well, others say the sin is one that causes the church to withdraw fellowship from the sinner. And the church does that. But it's not the sin unto death. Others say, well, it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You've read about that in Mark chapter 3. And that certainly, because Jesus says, that's never going to be forgiven. Well, what was the problem there? The problem there was that they were taking the miracles that Jesus performed and said, that's not God working. He's doing that through Beelzebub. And Jesus didn't appreciate them saying that what He was doing through His Father was done through the devil himself. And Jesus knew how to take care of it. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. These had crucified Christ anew. These folks recorded there, and they cut off their relationship with Jesus Christ. And there was nobody else who could save them. So there wasn't anything that would do them any good, but I think that's still not what we're talking about here. Same thing is true of Hebrews 10 and verse 6. I guess you could say same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the man took up with his father's wife. The troublesome expression here is this expression that we've mentioned, and that is sin that leads to death and sin that does not lead to death. How in the world can we possibly figure out what John is talking about? When I was preparing this lesson, and I'll tell you, I did a lot of reading. My wife thought I'd gone on a long trip. I spent a lot of time in the study. And I finally told myself, "Self, there's got to be something here that's going to tell us what these two things are. Because I don't think John's going to leave us in the dark. And if John's not, God's not, because God's working through John." Well, what's the best way, I finally asked myself, what is the best way to try and figure out something in the Bible? And what can possibly be better than to go to the Bible and put all of these suggestions that we have looked at aside? Most of them don't have any thing to support them anyway. And use a very common approach to determine the meaning of difficult biblical passages. Oh, look at the context. Look at the near context. Look at the far context. Look and see what we can find on it in the Scripture. Well, what we do know here is that John, from the beginning of the book, we saw that earlier, that from the beginning of this letter, John has been dealing with the Gnostics and particularly the Docetics. They were a special kind of Gnostic. They were worse than the others, if possible. But at any rate, that's what John's been doing in this entire letter, because they, in their, quote, wisdom, close quote, believed that they knew everything, and all of these brethren, probably including John, didn't know anything. And so they were out to take care of them. In this passage, John does not say specifically what the specific Gnostic errors were. But what John does write does reveal what their position was very clearly, I think. It's exposed. Their teaching and John's, I think, description of it, John's readers, that is the people who received the letter originally, were undoubtedly familiar with the teaching of both John and the Gnostics, because they were both teaching those people. Now, I think those folks in that day with John there had a little advantage over us, in that I think what John was saying to them may have been clearer than it may be to you and to me. But I think it is also true that John uses sufficient clarity to advise us about what is going on here. Let's recall that John does not explicitly forbid prayer in the case of the sin unto death. He does not prohibit it. But he does not advise it. And what that suggests to me is, he doesn't advise it because he thinks, or at least doubts, that it has any efficacy at all. God himself has known to forbid prayer. If you don't believe that, look at Jeremiah 7, 16, 11, verse 14, chapter 14, verse 11. God forbidded Jeremiah to pray to his people because he said they might then hear it and believe it and turn back, and it's not time for them to be turning back. They were fixing to go off to Babylon. In the Mosaic Law, certain sins were listed as capital offenses, punishable by death. Look at Leviticus chapter 20, all 27 verses, Numbers 18, verse 22, and an approach to it in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. In the Old Testament, generally a distinction was drawn between sins of ignorance committed unwittingly, which could be cleansed through sacrifice, and then they had wanton and presumptuous sins. Look at Psalm 19, verse 13 for an example. And those were sins that were committed with a high hand and for which there was no forgiveness. And that word presumptuous means simply somebody who is filled with me. I am the it. They just left the N off, the nit. But that's what being presumptuous is. They are all swelled up in themselves and think they rule the world, as it were. And God does not appreciate people taking over his responsibilities. The sin not unto death was in contrast to the sin unto death. You had two things there. They're in the same text, the same context, everything. They've got to be the same thing. All right. What is the nature of the sin that is not unto death? It is a spiritual sin, death. Not unto death. It's a spiritual death. Well, what does that mean about the death unto sin? It means that it is a spiritual death. It doesn't have anything to do with a physical death. It is a spiritual death. 1 John chapter 1 in the first three verses, we read them earlier, discloses in a positive manner the issues rejected by the docetics. They said Jesus is not from the beginning, Jesus has not heard, Jesus had not been seen or looked upon, Jesus had not been touched and could not be touched because he had no human body, no physical life was made manifest or seen. What John had heard and seen could not be true. And you could go on and on and on about what the Gnostics were saying and what they were believing. The bottom line is that they deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh as the Son of God. That's the problem. That's sin unto death. Well, at least from these things, I think there's at least one thing that is clear. And we pointed out that it's not a physical death, it is a spiritual death, and it falls upon the Gnostics. That's what John is dealing with here, who had departed from the faith and rejected the Son of God and were seeking to destroy the church and tear it apart to become their followers. Many, if not most, of the biblical problems that we have in studying our Bible arises from people who think they are so smart that they could not come up with anything that was simple. I think what John gave us here is fairly simple once I put down the books and picked up the Bible. I read a bunch of commentaries trying to get my mind straight on it. And there were a number of them that I'd start reading, and before I'd read very far, I chunked them because there wasn't any sense in wasting my time. That's a side point. This may seem so simplistic that it cannot be true, but it fits the facts in John's writing, including his writing in his gospel. Isn't it wonderful that our God has given us a book that we can read and understand? Because if we did not read it, and if we did not understand it, all it would be a road to hell. We can read it, we can understand it, and we can be on the right road. Verse 17, John sort of concludes this. All righteousness is sin. Among the faithful, this ought to be an undoubtable truth, that whatever is contrary to God's law is sin. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. John tells us about denying sin in the 8th and 10th verses of the first chapter of this letter. But I want to tell you this morning that this word carries with it a word of encouragement. The word I'm talking about is that all unrighteousness is sin. Without exception, every unrighteous deed is sin. But you know what that tells you and me? Because we have sinned, we've been unrighteous. It follows that every sin is not a sin unto death. If you can't be happy over that, you can't be happy. John wants his people to know that no unrighteous act is trivial. But they still cannot be ignored and neglected. And in our prayers, you and I must work on that. I underscore the word I. John has previously declared that sin is lawlessness, chapter 3, verse 3, and here he calls it unrighteousness. Lawlessness means and carries the idea of rebellion against God, and unrighteousness denotes a violation of God's standard of what is right. It should be noted that although most who study this passage are devoted to understanding the sin that leads to death, John's real concern is to encourage believers to pray for those whose sin is not unto death. And so John concludes this verse saying one more time, there is a sin that does not lead to death. I think the second bell is probably about to ring. Maybe it already has, but I want to say one more thing. When John was talking about a believer seeing a brother sin, pray for him. I want to really underscore that word seeing. And let's not go awry and say, well, I think he sinned. Or somebody told me he or she sinned. It doesn't start with gossip. It doesn't start with opinion. When you see it, is a fact. And if you don't see it, do nothing about it. And be sure you understand what you have seen. Had you lived in Michigan a number of years ago in a community outside of Detroit, you would have probably gone to worship where my daddy preached. And if some dark morning you had been down, and I mean really early morning, late night, in a certain area in Detroit, you could have seen my daddy go into a bar. Oh, how you could have run to tell everybody about, I saw Jess Hall, Sr., go into a bar. We need to pray for him. Well, he'd appreciate the prayers. But if you said that, you wouldn't know what you were talking about. There was a member of the congregation who was an alcoholic. And he would go along for a while and he would be able to survive for a while. But as they say, there was a wagon and he occasionally fell off of it. And when he did, the telephone at my daddy's house would ring. And he'd say, Jess, I need help. And that's when my daddy was walking into the bar. So when you see it, be sure of what you see before you take any action. Because if you do the wrong thing and somebody sees you and hears you make that mistake, they'll need to be praying for you. Well, I didn't finish. We've got just a few verses left, but we did cover the sin that is unto death and not unto death. May God bless us in studying His Word.